apply it to our lives and live to honor you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Church, I scarce can take it in to pause and to comprehend all that Christ endured, the shame, the suffering, and all so that you and I could be counted free as a son and daughter of the Lord, to be able to come before him in the freedom of being his. Not performance driven, just come and to drink deeply of who he is and all that he has done on our behalf. Amen? Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. A couple weeks ago, we paused halfway through this passage. We read 6:1-3, and we looked at children obeying parents. Children were specifically addressed, and really a great amount of dignity given to children. And this morning, we will pick up on the second half, the balance of this passage, where parents are given specific instruction not to exacerbate their children, not to provoke them to anger. But it is again important that we reset, that we wrap our minds around the context that's been carried forward all the way back in chapter 5, because the continual instruction, as we get into the practical section of Ephesians, is that you and I should be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? It is so easy, it is so tempting to run back to our old patterns in life, to fill ourselves with the mundane things of the world, but rather we are called to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the evidence, the overflow of being filled with the Spirit is this humility and submission that's evidence that his Spirit is within us. Then he picks up what we call the household table code, and he begins with this pattern. He addresses wives, be submissive to your husbands, and then husbands, love your wives. And then we move towards the same pattern, children, obey your parents, and now this morning, parents are addressed. So I'm going to read the first three verses in addition so we get the context, but our verse this morning is verse 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we love your word and we pray that you would instruct our hearts and our minds, that no matter where we are this morning, if we are a grandparent, if we are an aunt, an uncle, even a teacher in our community, as we ponder the instructions that you give to the next generation on how they need to be reared, Father, that you would give us eyes and ears and hearts to understand what your word says and instructions on how we can carry it out, that us as Christians would be so different from the world because we get our model from you. We want to walk like you and talk like you and be fathers and parents the way that you are, God, because you have loved us, you've given your life for us, you are worthy of all of our attention. We love you and we pray all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Joe dreamed of making it big. I mean big. And he was certain that that would be through professional boxing. But a wife and kids soon demanded that he take a job in Chicago as a steel worker. If it's not boxing, maybe it's going to be through his musical talents, he thought. And so he had a short musical stint with a band called the Falcons in the 1950s. But that too was short-lived. But the dream and the drive never stopped. He would be famous. Gradually, Joe began to realize that his children were very talented. And so he placed them in talent show after talent show, and they continued to win. Joe would be their manager. And after several years of doing local talent shows and winning those, he began to expand their influence. Joe drove his family hard. Long practice sessions, both singing and dancing, all in hopes of one day they're going to make it big. And well, they did. Making it all the way to the Apollo Theater. Eventually signing a deal with Motown, many number one Billboard hits, eventually being called the first family of soul. I'm talking about Joe Jackson and the Jackson Five. Jackie, Tito, Jermaine, Marlon, and Michael. But Joe would scarcely be remembered for the one who developed and cultivated the talents of Michael Jackson and Janet Jackson. Because as soon as each child could, they got out from underneath his thumb, distancing themselves from his abusive behavior. It has long been reported how Joe whipped his children and pushed them relentlessly beyond their limits. In Michael's 1988 book, Moonwalk, he described the fact that he would hide from his father out of fear. And that even in his mind, after all these years, his father always was nothing but a mystery to him because they had no real connection. As an adult, Michael believed that he missed out on childhood, sought to recreate his childhood at his Neverland Ranch. And well, you know the rest of the story. Fathers, do not exacerbate your children. You see, in the ancient world, the father was king, king of his household. In fact, in Rome, they had laws on the book called the power of a father. They had laws on the book that gave a father absolute power over his children. Okay? He owned all of their property. He could sell them as slaves. He could inflict severe discipline, even to the extreme of inflicting capital punishment if he so chose. Now, yes, certainly there are instances from antiquity where there was tender love and care of father to children. But by and large, care for children erred on the side of parents being entirely too harsh. The church, however, was to be completely different. A completely different feel and flavor. That we are not to be like the world. Rather, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. You see, the gospel restores hearts of fathers to children and children to fathers with a closeness of relationship so that parents know when to push and when to pull. Yes, children are to learn to honor and obey. And last time when we addressed this, we talked about that young children have to be taught to honor and obey. So that's a parent's job to teach that and even to demand that. But when parents are specifically addressed, they are addressed from the vantage point of that they are not to be overly harsh. They are specifically said, do not be overly harsh, but rather You should train, instruct, discipline, shape. They're taught about their responsibilities. Just like husbands are not told to operate out of their headship, so too parents are not addressed and told, stick out your chest and walk around and demand that you are king in this household, and I brought you into this world and I will take you out. That you are under my thumb. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Do not exacerbate them. This means do not use excessive discipline. Do not abuse your authority. Do not create an atmosphere of condemnation or humiliation. Do not be insensitive to your child's needs, to your child's sensibilities, to their developmental process. In order to do this, you must be close enough in relationship to know them. To know, am I crushing their spirit with my discipline? Ernest Sutton was an author, wildlife activist, the founder of the Woodcraft League of America, and the founder of Boy Scouts of America. He was born Ernest Thompson. But at the age of 21, his father handed him a bill totaling all the expenses that he had had for his whole 21 years of living, including the doctor's bill for his birth. It totaled $537.50, which in 1881 was a lot of money. Ernest didn't have a cent to his name. He was fueled by his anger from his father, left his home, changed his name, and never spoke to his father again. How tragic. Let's talk for a moment about what we most commonly do as parents to exacerbate our children. And even if you're a grandparent, you need to think through the lens of what we do and how we're treating the youngest generation. Number one, we exacerbate our children when our own anger gets passed down to them in discipline. Our own anger, our own impatience gets passed down to them in discipline. It was just prior to this. In 4 verse 27, if you look back, let me read it for you real quick. When in verse 26, he says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity, right? Because the devil in our anger is seeking for opportunities to stir up and wreak havoc. Not only in our lives, but for it to be passed down through the family unit. And you know you are so patient and so tempered when you are in public. But when you are at home, right, you let it loose. If you step back and recognize the times in our lives when we are easily angered with our children, most often, it's because we're distracted with life. And we find our children an annoyance. You see, the priority of our children and their well-being, their needs, has dropped below in the circumstances of the moment. Right? Work, a busy schedule, social media, answering emails. And the kids need your attention in that moment. I can't tell you the number of times you've been out in public and you've just been watching a mom or a dad just scrolling, glued to their phone, and little kids here tapping, mommy, 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 only to be like, what? And of course, we're not talking about perfection because you will get annoyed in situations and circumstances. But the truth of the matter is that if there is a culture of anger in your home, most often parents are acting out of anger because their children's needs in that moment has become an annoyance. And let me just say real quickly how quickly you grandparents forget what it's like to rear children. Can't tell you the number of times my parents come over to the house and are like, there's so much noise around here. There's so much activity. If they could just calm down. Okay? You quickly forget, and you don't want to be known as the grumpy grandpa, do you? Your name should be something enduring, not grumps. Secondly, we exacerbate our kids when we put undue pressure upon them. In his memoir titled Open, Andre Agassi describes growing up with a father whose love for him was tied to his performance on the court. Agassi shocked the world when in his book he publicly confessed for the first time that he hated playing tennis from the first time he picked up a racket to the day he retired. What drove him to become a champion wasn't a passion for the game, but his desire to win the heart of a father whom he described as unable to tell the difference between loving me and loving tennis. How crippling. To not be able to tell if your parent loves you or loves your performance in whatever. Performance-driven love is the exact opposite of the gospel. Where were you when Christ died for you? Where were you when he found you? The scripture says you were his enemy. The scripture says you were fighting against him. The scripture says you were completely opposed to God when Christ laid down his life for you. Performance-driven parenting is the exact opposite of the gospel. Are you compensating for not making varsity your junior year by screaming, ranting, and raving up and down the sideline in peewee football? Because it's obvious. Parents, grandparents, we are talking about moving a ball over a line. Or hitting a ball with a stick. You are supposed to have it in perspective. And your kids know when you get home and what drives your attention and your affection. Listen, if there's one foundational level sin that I see in so many parents, it's when they do not have their identity, their security in Jesus Christ, and rather their identity is in their kids. And guess what? It's suffocating to your kids. Vicariously living through your kids, wanting them to achieve everything you couldn't, or having so much pride in achievement where parents sit around and just have a comparison contest. All right, well my son's in all honors classes. Oh yeah, well mine's in first chair in band. And obviously there's nothing wrong with you taking pride in loving your kids and celebrating them and what they're good at and what they're achieving, but you know exactly what I'm talking about. This line that is so commonly crossed where it's filled with prideful one-upmanship and it's so exhausting. And it's exasperating your kids to ever think that your love is tied to performance-driven love. Number three, we exasperate our kids when we don't know them. Jacob, why aren't you more like your brother Esau? He's such a good hunter. He's really manly. He's always out there, you know, hunting and he's outdoors. He's good with his hands. He builds stuff. Jacob, why aren't you more like your brother Esau? Well, Dad, because I'm not Esau. Because I'm Jacob. Esau, his mother asks, why aren't you more like your brother Jacob? He's so clean and organized. He's really helpful around the house. He's really good with numbers and things like that. Esau, why aren't you more like your brother Jacob? Well, Mom, because I'm not Jacob. I'm Esau. Did you know Proverbs 22:6? You know the verse that everyone knows. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Did you know that that verse actually says, train up a child or direct a child in his way, his or her path? Meaning that each child has a unique individual with his or her own bents. I listened to an entire sermon by Chuck Swindoll this week, and it's absolutely fascinating that the Hebrew word here is derech, meaning way. And if you listen to how, like, Proverbs 30:19, it says that the eagle has his own derech, his own way in the sky. And the snake has his own derech on the rock. And a ship has its own derech on the sea. The idea is that parents are called to know each child. And let me just tell you, they're completely different. And they don't come with instruction manuals. Amen to that. And God is going to grow you and stretch you, because what we want is we want a cookie cutter us, one that we just kind of identify. And you probably have your internal favorites. You would never say it out loud, right? You have those that you immediately connect with, but God gave you some that don't. You don't immediately connect. They're just different. They each have their own way. And we are called as parents and as grandparents and as aunts and uncles to be able to look and to see their way, their interests. If they like music, if they like science, if they like sports, if they like working with their hands, we're to see their strengths and their personality. He's a leader. Well, she's soft and kind. I want you to pause for a second. I want you to realize that God has made each and every child in his image. But isn't it magnificent that when God makes us in his image, that we're completely different? Like this huge, vast array of personalities and talents and all sorts of things. And that God has made us that way. And it's a parent's job to look and to see that, and also to see their tendencies to sin, how your child and each child manipulates the equation. You are to see all of that, to see their way and to shape them and to instruct them and to point them towards Christ. That's a parent's job. Look back at Ephesians 6:4. Because you see, after the corrective statement, right, about do not exacerbate your kids, then he gives a statement of what our job is to be. And he says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bring them up. That verb that's translated there, bring them up, it misses the tender nourishment that's actually in that word. That word is the same Greek verb that's used just above in 5:29. In 5:29, it says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." That word nourish there, the same Greek word that's translated here, bring them up. So the idea is that in bringing them up, it is your job as a parent, as a grandparent, to direct, to shape with nourishment. Nurture their development. To know them. To shepherd their heart. Not just about outward performance. Give them discipline and instruction, recognizing their God-given bents in the positive direction, and to cultivate those, and in the negative direction, to be calling them to repentance. So as a dad, I'm just watching each child, praying, "Oh God, help me. Help me. Help me to get them, to know them, to when to discipline and when to know if I'm crushing their spirit." Because no one knows me like my Heavenly Father. He gets me. He never misunderstands what I mean. Even when my thoughts are jumbled and they don't even make sense to me, he knows. He knows my good, my bad, my fears, my sin. He knows it all, and he still loves me and accepts me as I am in Christ. He has adopted me. He calls me his own. It's not performance-driven love. He has done it all. He calls me son. And out of that, this overflow produces in me a willingness. Not only does he know me, no one shapes me like my Heavenly Father. He's constantly disciplining, orchestrating trials, difficulties in my life that I don't want, right? We come, "God, would you please take that away?" And yet the scripture teaches us, no, listen, your Heavenly Father, he's stretching you. He's shaping you. He is taking more and more because he's a consuming fire. He knows his ultimate goal is to make you look more like Jesus. And he's going to keep pushing in a healthy way because no one shapes me like my Heavenly Father. Check out this picture of a father with his daughter. Now, isn't that cute? A father who designed these own walking boots so that his daughter could walk with him because she's paralyzed. But as a father, he knew that his daughter would want, would need the sensation of being able to walk right alongside him. That's the perfect picture of us meeting our children where they are and helping them walk towards Jesus in their way. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Of the Lord. That is the aim of parenting, the goal. Nurture them, shape them with their God-given bents to the Lord. To know him, to love him. A recent survey was done of almost 14,000 parents, and they were asked the question, what is the goal of parenting? Think of your own responses. What is the goal of parenting? And they were given an open forum to respond. 46% said the goal of parenting was to have children and a family. I don't know if you know, that's basically just the definition. That's not the goal. 30% said that the goal of parenting is to be a good parent, which is using the definition, or using the word in the definition. 7% said other reasons, like adoption. 3% said that the goal of parenting is to play with your kids. 1% said to raise good people, and 12% gave irrelevant answers. Now, if you study this for a second, you'll realize they're all pretty bad answers. And more than anything, what does this show? That our culture has no clue about what the actual goal of parenting is. So let me give us a working definition. Our job as parents is to raise children who love Jesus and leave the home as responsible adults. This is key, guys. To leave the home requires that they launch, okay? They gotta leave the home. They can't stay forever. They got to leave the home. I'll tell you, as a youth pastor, I can't tell you the number of 16-year-olds that had mama still going up and arguing, hey, my son turned in his homework late, but could you still give him a reprieve? And I just started thinking, this boy's in trouble. He's going to leave in 2 years. He's supposed to leave, okay? Produce responsible adults. We are to prepare them for a lifetime of following Christ, working hard, being married, and raising a family. The only thing I would add to this definition, right, a simple definition, that our aim, the goal of parenting and grandparenting, to rear the next generation, that they love Jesus, that they're filled with character, that they know how to be responsible adults. That's the goal. That's the aim. The Bible is filled with a number of examples of bad parenting. Eli and his lack of discipline for his two boys. David ignoring Amnon's sin. Jacob favoring Joseph. Isaac and Rebecca favoring the opposite twins. Just to name a few. But when you flip the script and you ask the question, what are some positive examples of parenting in the Bible? The first that comes to my mind is when Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac. I didn't know how you would take that. I didn't know if you would think that's kind of funny to think that. Wait a second. A positive example of parenting is when Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac? Come on, you can chuckle a little bit. Here's why I say that. When you pause and you reflect on that story and that account, and you ask this question, how did Isaac get on the altar? How did Isaac get on the altar? You see, the scripture uses the word that we usually just translate lad. It means anyone who is unmarried. So that could range from the age of 25 all the way down to an infant. But when you pay attention to the narrative, you realize that Isaac is carrying the wood up the hill. He's not riding on a donkey anymore. He's carrying the wood to build the altar on the way up the hill. So I want you in your mind, I want you to think that Isaac is probably 14 or 15 years old. Now, how old's Abraham at this point? Well, he was 100 when Isaac was born. So Abraham is 114 or 15, right? So now you get a slightly different scene. You see, Isaac's carrying the wood up the hill. They're walking up the hill, and halfway through, they begin a conversation where Isaac turns to his father and says, "Father, where is the sacrifice?" To which Abraham's reply is, "God will provide. God will provide." And they make their way up the hill. And then they build the altar. And you have to presume Isaac is part of building the altar. How does Isaac get on? I mean, if you're 15 years old and your dad's 115 and you don't want to get on, you just outrun him down the hill. Right? It's not that hard. Hey, look over there. And you just take off. So now enter into the depth of this conversation. In this obviously typological story that's ultimately going to point us to the Son trusting the Heavenly Father, right? And Jesus laying down his own life. And what is going to be our forgiveness, our redemption, his resurrection from the dead. But you have to enter into the mind of Isaac and Abraham. In the conversation between a father to a son. And the father says to the son, "Son, do you trust me? Son, do you trust me? You know I love you. You know that you are the apple of my eye, that you are my world. You are everything to me. Son, do you trust me?" The author of Hebrews tells us that Abraham is thinking he is going to kill Isaac and God is going to raise him from the dead. And Abraham looks his son in the eyes and says, "Son, do you trust me? Son, do you trust me? Son, do you trust me?" Imagine the relationship and the love and the trust right there in that moment as Isaac gets on the altar. As a Christian parent, I've been changed by the love of Jesus Christ. He has won my heart. This story that I know ultimately points to Jesus, that when I was far away, the Heavenly Father sent his Son. He has captivated my heart, and my deepest desire as a parent is to rear up kids who love Jesus, that I am able to shepherd them in their way as God has created them with uniqueness, with talent, with bents, to teach them to repent and to confess when I see their bents lead them towards sinful, harmful ways, that I would be able to discipline them, but that I would know them in such a way that I would compel them to move forward and to chase after God Almighty. I know that that's your prayer too, and that's your deepest aim. And let me just close and land on the fact that we need a lot of help as families, as a community, that when we ask the question about what does it look like to invest in the next generation here at First Baptist. It's why we're offering a parenting class on Wednesday night. And it's why we continue to say, hey, older generation, the younger generation needs you. We need you. If your grandkids aren't here, it doesn't mean you can't be a grandparent here at First Baptist. Whenever we talk about investing in the next generation and all the complexities as this world just spins faster and faster and faster, and as we look at the younger generation and it raises confusion upon confusion, but that we would be different as the church of God, as the people of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with love, joy, peace, and patience, and care deeply about shepherding a child in their way to know Jesus. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for its deep challenge to us, for just the marvelousness in picking apart every word and seeing this picture that unfolds on what you are calling us to be as adults, rearing up the next generation. That we would teach them to honor and obey, but that we would not be harsh. Father, we know that we live in a performance-driven society and culture, and we know that Bernie is ripe with it. Always chasing our kids on the ball field, how often to the detriment of their spiritual lives. Father, we confess as parents how often our identity is in the wrong places. And it's not that we haven't settled it once upon a time, but our flesh rears its ugly head. Father, how often we have been impatient with children's needs. And told them, just be more like your brother. Just be more like your sister. Father, we repent. We want to be like you, who meet us right where we are, and so kindly and tenderly walk with us as we become who you've called us to be. Father, help us to cultivate that kind of culture here in this church. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.